Well, as I said in my last sermon, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 8, and we considered the living stone, and we said the living stone was Jesus. And the reason he is a living stone is because he was dead and resurrected from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. John said in Revelation 1:5 that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, that he has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Hebrews 7:25 says he always lives to make intercession for them. And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we've been born again through his resurrection. And then in verse 21, he said that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So Jesus being a living stone means he is alive and he will always be alive. And then Peter says that he was chosen by God and precious. And what he was chosen for was to redeem sinners because no one else could. Only the God-man could stand and mediate between God and man. And he was chosen to be the chief cornerstone, the one in whom the whole church rests. And he is the head of the church, which is his body, and whom he loves and gave his life for. So my last sermon we looked at the living stone in verses 4 to 8. And this week, I want to consider the living stones, plural, the living stones, or those who come to the living stone and are brought to life and become living stones. So because we've been drawn to Christ, we've been brought to spiritual life, we've been born again to a living hope. So we are the living stones. And that is the name of this sermon, actually, is the living stones, plural. Well, Peter opens verse 4 saying, coming to him as to a living stone. And there are two types of coming to him, if you will. One is coming for salvation, and the other is coming to worship him. So concerning salvation, Jesus said, come to me in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He said in John 6, 35, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And then in John 7, 37, he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So the invitation is to come to him and find life. But we can't come on our own. God has to move within us. He has to change the heart for us to want to come. Jesus said in John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So when he draws, we will come. And this is called an effectual calling, if you will, meaning it's effective. We willingly come. But once we do come, he wants us to continually come to him. And that's what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 is talking about. In fact, the Greek phrase coming to him is in a present participle, which basically means continually coming to him. Continually coming to him. So living stones or Christians ought to be continuously coming to Jesus in worship and in prayer and through the living word of God. Well, in verses 5 to 7, Peter tells us three things about the living stones. And I'd like to consider those three things using a three-point outline. And that would be the privilege of living stones, the confidence of living stones, and finally, what is precious to living stones. So privilege, confidence, and precious. And so let's look at the privilege of living stones. We see that in verse 5. Peter says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, this first great privilege is we have as Christians is we can come to Christ as a living stone. Right? We who were once separated from Christ and without God in this world have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are now members of the household of God and of the family of God. And our status has changed from sons of disobedience, we're told in Ephesians 1, to sons of God. And so we are now living stones brought to life by the first living stone, and we're resting on him as our chief cornerstone. And as living stones, we become partakers of Christ. The very life that exists in him exists in us. So we now share in his life and we participate in his eternal nature. So we not only pray through him and worship him and honor him and obey him, but we are united to him. Listen, Muslims are not united to Muhammad. Buddhists are not united to Buddha. Mormons are not united to Joseph Smith, but Christians are united to Christ. And this is what physical baptism is actually a picture of, our unity with Christ. Well, as living stones, Peter says, we have the privilege of being built up a spiritual house. Right? And we have the privilege of being a holy priesthood. We have the privilege of offering spiritual sacrifices. So first part, we're built up a spiritual house. And the word built up is in the present tense, which means this spiritual house is in the process of being built. And of course, the spiritual house is the church. And Christ is the one who is building it. He said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. Not the pastor's church, not the apostles' church, right? Not the Baptist church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And what he's building his church with is not brick and mortar. He's building it with living stones, or with the redeemed, or with you and me. So we're the church. Every born-again believer is the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:9, he said, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. Building. He said in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul said, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So God dwells in the church. But the church is not a physical building. It is the believers. It is believers. And in the New Testament, God dwells in his people. Paul said in Acts 17:24 that the Lord of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made with hands. Does not dwell with temples made with hands. But he dwells in believers because they are the temple of God. 2 Peter 1:4 says we become partakers of the divine nature, meaning God is in us. Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You know, in the Old Testament, God symbolically dwelt in the literal physical temple, in the Holy of Holies, right? Above the ark, that's that back room separated by that very thick curtain. Right? It would be above the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. That's where he abode, which would have been where the mercy seat was. That's where God spiritually or figuratively abode. But now he takes up his abode, if you will, in his people. So the house of God, the church, is not a building and it's not a denomination, but it's a people. And sadly, not everyone in the physical church, you understand, is in the church. Right? Not everybody in the physical building is literally in the house of God. They may be members of a local church, but if they're not born again, they're not part of the spiritual house of God. Hebrews 3:6 says that we are Christ's house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So the proof that we're part of this spiritual house, that we are living stones, is that we persevere in the faith. Right, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. Now, as I said, this building is being built. It's still being built. And it's under construction. And it's been under construction for almost 2,000 years. Listen, if a building project in this town goes more than a year, people get upset. You know what I'm saying, right? They're fixing roads and it takes forever. People get upset. I remember back in 1983, I was living in Brooklyn at the time, and New York City was starting to do work on the Gowanus Expressway. I don't know if you know what that is. It goes through parts of Brooklyn. Right? And they said it was going to take 20 years to complete it. And I said to myself in 1983, I said, I'm in my 40s when that thing is done. It's going to take forever. And people were really upset. 20 years. Why does it take 20 years to fix a roadway? But people really, really got upset with that. Well, the church is being built. And it's being built from the day that Pentecost came and the apostles preached and the day of Pentecost, right? It is in the process of being built, started at Pentecost, and it will be finished. The church is finished construction when the very last person that God has elected is regenerated and brought to faith. That's when the last stone goes in the building, and that's when it's finished. And that's when Christ will return. And he'll take the church, which is his bride, and take her to himself to live with him in glory forevermore. And listen, this bride, this church, she is beautiful to Christ. She is beautiful to Christ. The Jews prided themselves in the beauty of the physical temple in Jerusalem. Solomon's temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the world when it was built. And it was a very beautiful building. It was filled with precious jewels, lavish ornaments, tapestries that were amazing, marvelous artwork, magnificent edifice. It was all of those things. But the church, the people of God, the bride of Christ, that is what is beautiful to Christ. That is what he loves. That is beautiful to him. So much so that he died for her, that she might be holy and without blemish. So she is the delight of his heart. Right? She has the beauty of holiness, for she reflects the glory of God. That's the church. Well, this being a spiritual house or where God dwells reminds us that we now have the capacity to worship God. Right? We are now a spiritually minded people who have an affection for God and are bent to worship him. And we do so alone, individually, in our own lives, privately. But we also do it together as a body, corporately. And here's the thing. Christ's building is made up of many living stones. So there are many stones in the building, which tells us that we need one another. No one stone should be doing its own thing. No one stone should be doing its own thing. There should be no lone ranger stones in the kingdom of God or in this building. Right? We're all part of the same building. And it reminds me, back in 1990, when I was in advertising, I was shooting some commercials for Diet Coke with the NFL, and the Diet Coke had the NFL license, and they wanted to do a bunch of commercials with football players. And so we did a campaign with one player from every single team. I think it was 26 players at that time, 26 teams. And so in order to get them to do this one national campaign and these local things, they offered every single of those 26 players $10,000 each. Every single player got the same thing. Well, we wanted a player from the Oakland Raiders. The guy's name was Howie Long. He was a defensive lineman. And he said, I'm not going to do it. I want to be the only player. I want to be the only NFL player in this commercial, and I want $250,000. Well, guess what? We didn't use him. We got somebody else. But he didn't want to be with the other guys. He didn't want to do it with the other players. He wanted exclusivity. Well, in the kingdom of God, there is no exclusivity. Nobody's above anybody else. We have different giftings, different purposes, different functions. No one's better than anybody in the kingdom, right? Church is a body, and the body needs the body in order to function correctly. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 20 and 21, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So the saints need the saints. We're called to walk and to serve together and to do life together. You listen, a single brick or a single stone is of little use by itself. But when put together with other bricks or other stones, it makes the building the building. It makes the building strong and sturdy. This is why we're commanded in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Right? We're called to, we're commanded to continually come together. So every stone is necessary in the building. There, no stone is unnecessary. You are necessary. I am necessary in this local church. Right? And you need to be using your God-given abilities and gifts in whatever capacity the Lord enables you to use them. And let me add, since the church is filled with every ethnicity and color, there is therefore no room for dividing walls, right? That no room for dividing walls that the whole social justice movement is trying to put up, if you will. Where they are pitting one group of people against another group of people. You see, we are now all the one new man in Christ. And we are all children of God bought by the same blood. So there's no room for division. No room for it. Well, besides being living stones and being built up a spiritual house, Peter says, you are a holy priesthood. And the word holy means to set apart. And that is what the Old Testament priests were. They were set apart. And their job was to be the go-between between God and man. So they offered up sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And when the people wanted to make a sacrifice or give a sacrifice, to offer a sacrifice, they would bring an animal to the temple where the priest would slit the throat, drain the blood, and then offer up the animal on the altar of sacrifice. So the whole sacrificial and priestly system sent a message that it was not easy to approach God. It was not easy. You had to go through a priest. Only the Levites could serve in the temple, and it was the house of Aaron that were the priests. No one could just decide one day, hey, I want to be a priest. King Uzziah tried to do that, and he became a leper for the rest of his life because of that. King Saul offered up sacrifices when Samuel said, don't do that till I get there, I'll do it, and it cost him his kingdom. And only a man over 30 from the line of Aaron could ever serve as a priest. And therefore, only a priest had access to God, and only the high priest had real access to God, in a sense, because only he was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, with the blood of an animal to make a sacrifice for the whole nation. And that was it. So they had limited access to God. And here's the thing. The Old Testament system of the priesthood and all of its sacrifices, and the temple as the place where all of that stuff took place, it was all done away with. It was all eradicated when Jesus cried out those words on the cross, it is finished. It was done away with at the cross. Right? We no longer need a go-between between God and us. We no longer need the blood of animals to cleanse us from our sins, which they couldn't do anyway. We no longer need a man, a priest, to go to God for us. We go to him on our own anytime we want. So we don't need a man to approach God. All we need is Jesus. Because he has opened the way for us to freely approach the Father. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No one else is between us and him. Hebrews 10:19-21 says, therefore, brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that's how we go, by a new and living way in which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. We go through Jesus now. So we don't need a priest. And churches today that have priests, well, they're quite honestly unbiblical. It's unbiblical. You don't need a priest. That's just a thing to have authority and power over the people. You go straight through Christ. Well, Peter says every believer in the new covenant is a priest of God. He said in verse 9, he'll say it in verse 9, that we are a royal priesthood. Isaiah 61:6 says, the Lord says to believers, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. In Revelation 5:10, we read that Christ has made us kings and priests to our God. And in Revelation 20, verse 6, we read, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. So then you and I are priests of God. And we're to be holy priests, which means we're to walk in the Spirit and not to grieve the Spirit, like Nadab did and Abihu, who were sons of Aaron, who were killed because they offered strange fire. Or like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were stealing some of the offerings and committed sexual immorality, whom God also killed. So since we are a holy priesthood and offering up spiritual sacrifices to God, how then can we be engaged in unholy activities? If we're to be a holy priesthood, how could we be engaged in unholy activities? Right? We should not dishonor our God by living loosely or allowing filthy, wicked thoughts to permeate our minds. When we do, we make a mockery of the gospel that made us priests, right? To those inside the church and to those outside of the church. Well, because we're a holy priesthood, we can offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Right? We don't have to offer up bulls and goats in a physical temple. But we do offer up spiritual sacrifices from the heart. And the question is, what exactly are spiritual sacrifices? And the answer is, in a nutshell, anything that glorifies God. But the scriptures give us a few specific things that are spiritual sacrifices, like prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good, here it is, and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Acceptable. It's an acceptable sacrifice. So when we pray for the lost and for our nation and God's glory in it, it pleases God. So it's a spiritual sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15 says, praising God is a spiritual sacrifice. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of praise to God. Verse 16 tells us doing good and sharing are spiritual sacrifices. And there we read, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Doing good and sharing. And in Philippians 4:19, giving is a spiritual sacrifice. Paul says, indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And so we have to ask ourselves, is our giving, even today, is our giving going to be a spiritual sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God? Ephesians 5:2 says that love is a spiritual sacrifice. There we read, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Romans 15:16 tells us evangelism is a spiritual sacrifice. Evangelism is a spiritual sacrifice. Paul says he was called to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 12:1, we're told, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So in a nutshell, your whole life, my whole life, should be an offering or a spiritual sacrifice to God. So in a nutshell, that's how it should be. Therefore, saying no to sin and turning to righteousness is a spiritual sacrifice. Putting others above yourself is a spiritual sacrifice. Loving your wife, submitting to your husband's headship is a spiritual sacrifice. Children, obeying your parents is a spiritual sacrifice. Serving the saints and doing kingdom work is a spiritual sacrifice, and so on. And the reason they are acceptable to God is because Peter says they are through Christ. They are offered out of love and gratitude to God for our redemption in Christ. So God accepts our spiritual sacrifices through Christ alone. He is the only reason we can do anything that is pleasing to God. You understand, as an unbeliever, you can do nothing pleasing to God. When you're in Christ, you have absolutely every ability to please God in him. Sadly, many are trying to please God in their own efforts. Many are trying to please them. Fasting, giving, following traditions, coming to church, or any other thing. Just being a good person. All the time I hear people say, I'm trying my best. You're never going to make it. You're never going to please God by your own labor and your own works. He's well pleased in his son, and if we're in his son, he's well pleased in us because we follow his son and imitate his son, right? Well, what Peter is saying to the suffering saints is, you may be from 5 different provinces, but you're not alone. And although the world hates you, God is building you up as a spiritual house with the saints everywhere. And you have continual access to him because you are his holy priest and you offer up sacrifices to him that please him. Right? And even though man is not well pleased with you, God is pleased with you. But at the end of the day, really all that matters is that God is pleased with you. And that God is pleased with me. It doesn't make a difference what the world thinks. Because if God is pleased with you, odds are the world is not pleased with you, right? So we see the privilege of living stones. Secondly, the confidence of living stones. Verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Here it is. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So the confidence of the living stones have is that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, that he is the head of the church and what the church is built on. So he who believes in the chief cornerstone, who is elected by God and precious to him, he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. And to believe in him means that you trust him and him alone for your salvation and your right standing with God. It means that you hang your life on the one who hung on the cross for your sins. It means that you follow him and obey him and take him at his every single word. It means you believe what the Bible says about him, that he is God and that he became a man to fulfill the law that condemns men and then to impute to us his righteous life. So you need to believe the facts about Jesus. But the evidence that you actually believe on him, the evidence that you actually do believe him, is that you surrender your life to him. That's the evidence. You surrender your life to him. So the question is, have you surrendered your life to him? Or do you just know the facts? Are you walking with him, following him, surrendered to his desire in your life? Or you just know the facts about him? Well, Peter says, those who believe on him will by no means be put to shame. And shame means to be disgraced. It means to be disappointed. It means to be humiliated. In other words, those who trust in Christ should have no fear that he will not fulfill every single promise that he has made. They won't get to the last day and find out that they're on the wrong end of eternity. There will be no bait and switch for the believer. His promises will come true. They won't hear, depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. So there's no judgment for them because Jesus was judged for them already at the cross. The believer in Christ will be kept by his spirit in this life and they will be raised up on the last day. Well, they will be given a glorified, resurrected body just like Jesus has, and they will dwell with him forevermore in glory. So they will not be disappointed. That's the faith that we have and that's the hope that we have that the promise will come to light. Right? The inheritance that he has stored away for us, it's there waiting for us. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It's speaking about this life, that's the night, and what comes is glory. That's the morning. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. We may suffer now, we may struggle now, we will suffer now, we will struggle now. But what's coming is so much more glorious than what we have now, which is only for a moment. Right? It's only for a moment. And what he means is, this life is short. But what's coming, that's forever. And he said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who trust in him or love him. Romans 8:17 says that the saints are heirs with God and they are heirs with Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul says, that God has called us that we might obtain glory, like the glory of our Lord Jesus. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. That's with Christ. Now in this life, men may mock and persecute you, and friends and family may leave you, and you may be an outcast in society, but in the end, you will not be disappointed. It's like the person who spends four years in college, then they go to medical school for 4 years, and then I guess they spend 3, 4, 5, 6 years in residency. But in the end, and it seems like a long time, well, I got four and four and three, and that's 11 years or 12 years, and you know what I'm talking about. And you say to yourself, that's a long time. But in the end, when you get to the end of that, you become a fully licensed doctor, and it's worth it. So for the next 40 years, you're a doctor. Well, we have to walk a narrow and difficult path in this life. And it's not always easy. And there are plenty of struggles and roadblocks. And we have great enemies trying to take us off the road and knock us down, like our own flesh, like Satan, like the demonic realm, like the very world around us. But in the end, we will not be put to shame. But those who do not believe in Christ, they will be. They will be. That's next week's sermon, by the way. But they will be. Proverbs 3:35 says, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Shame, the legacy of fools. 1 Peter 3:16, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. Isaiah 45:24 says, right? All who are angry at the Lord will be put to shame. And that's every unbeliever. They are angry at the Lord because things aren't going their way. Isaiah 41:11 says, all who come against the Lord's people will be put to shame. And Jesus said in Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with his angels. So all unbelievers will be put to shame. And listen, people who call themselves believers and are ashamed of Christ, he's saying, I'm ashamed to say you're mine because you're not mine. And then they'll be put to shame. And it means however good they think they are in this life, however wise they consider themselves to be in this life, they will be eternally suffering the wrath of God in a place called hell for rejecting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's the shame that they will suffer. So we see the privilege of the living stones. Secondly, the confidence of the living stones. And third, what is precious to the living stones. And that's in the beginning of verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Well, to those who believe in Christ as Lord and Savior and will not be put to shame, to them he is precious. And this is the third time in four verses that Peter uses the word precious. And precious means to highly esteem, to greatly value. And the first two times it's used of Christ being precious to God. But now Peter says he's precious to those who believe in him. And truthfully, nothing should be more precious to us than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the reason that we have forgiveness with God. It's because of him that we've been adopted into the family of God and are living stones in the house of God. So we should highly value him above all else in this life. And he should be to us the great treasure that the man found in Matthew 13:44. Oh, he should be like the pearl of great price that the merchant found in Matthew 13:45 and 46. He should be so valuable to us that nothing compares. We should willingly and joyfully sell everything we have, give up all we have, turn away from everything that pleases us just to have him. Paul said in Philippians 3:8, I count all things lost, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung, that I may gain Christ. Listen, all the things that I put in my category of gain, all those things that were like to me trophies of things that I had attained in this life, I count it as dung, dog do, to know Christ. I give it all away. It's nothing. It's useless. It pleases man, but it doesn't please God. It's pride. It's pride. All of it is pride. I have Christ, so much greater. He must be precious to us. He must be precious to us because here's why. We were heading to hell. He rescued us from the very hell we were heading to by suffering it for us. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19 that we're saved by his precious blood. He spilled his precious blood to save rebels like you and me. So we must highly esteem him. One man said, we cannot prize Christ at too high a cost. Like there's no value we can put on having him. Which is why he is called the Beloved. The chief among 10,000, the desire of the nations, the faithful witness, the gift of God, the resurrection and the life. And at the end of the day, if he's precious to God, that ought to be enough for us, for him to be precious to us, right? If he's precious to God, then he ought to be precious to us. He ought to be precious to us. But the world doesn't see him as precious. They don't highly value him. In fact, he's a thorn in their side. They hate his word. They hate his exclusivity. And they hate his people because they believe his word. So instead, they value other things like money and pleasure and security and friends and jobs and political parties and ideologies and all kinds of sin. And what's sad about this is they choose junk, garbage, over something that's priceless. We offer Christ, priceless treasure, to men and women here on the streets, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and they choose garbage. They like that. It would be like a woman choosing a piece of cheap plastic jewelry out of a Cracker Jack box over a priceless diamond. No, give me the thing from the Cracker Jack box. I put that on my wrist. Hang on. Or like choosing a sloppy Joe. You know what that is, right? A sloppy Joe that's made out of 90% fat over a filet mignon. No, give me the sloppy Joe. Smother it on the bread. I want that. Who'd do that? So what these people are is fools. But remember, we were once fools too. We were once fools too before God saved us. We didn't see Christ as precious and priceless. But now that our hearts have been drawn to him, we do. And may it be as we grow in the grace and knowledge of him that we would become more and more enamored with him and he would become more and more precious to us, right? There's no like level on preciousness here, just like there's no level on love. Well, let me close by asking two quick questions and then leaving you with three realities. And the questions are, and I'm going to hit you hard with this and fast, is Jesus precious to your soul? Is Jesus precious to your soul? Secondly, are your spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God? Are your spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God? Now, I'm not going to elaborate here. I think you get the question. So now, I'm asking you, maybe when you're laying in bed tonight, before you fall asleep and you're looking at the wall or the ceiling, think about it. Is he precious to me? Are my spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God? Mull that over. Mull that over in the quiet of your heart. Now, the first reality. The first reality is this. Not only must Jesus be precious to us, right, but we must see the church as precious as well. Listen, Jesus came and lived and died for his church. And it is the church that he is building in this world. It is the church that is his body and that he is the head of. And his church is precious to him. Therefore, the church ought to be precious to us. And if it is, then you serve in the church. Then you pray for the church. Then you give to the church. Then you immerse yourself in the life of the church. And unless providentially hindered, you attend the services of the church. You worship with the saints. And might I add, you get here a little early as well, so you can prepare yourself to worship in the church. So then, how are you doing in showing that the church is precious to you? Another question tonight. So you got three questions already, right? Second reality, as living stones, you were elected and selected and made a perfect fit in God's temple. When Solomon's temple was built, when they built the temple, it was built from stones that were already prepared, cut out and prepared before they were ever brought into the temple. So there was no tool like a saw or a hammer or anything that was brought into the temple. They were cut and shaped to perfectly fit in the temple. And they were marked by number so they would know like where they fit once they bring them in the temple. And then they were put exactly where they were supposed to go. And the analogy here is that before the Lord started to build his spiritual house, right, he elected a cornerstone. That's Christ. And then he elected every single stone that would be built in his house and would rest on that cornerstone. And that's you and me, right? And you and I were pre-cut and we were pre-fit, if you will. So you were previously prepared for this building, chosen by God, redeemed by the Son, and you were made to fit together in a perfect pattern by the Holy Spirit. And I tell you that so that you'll just marvel. Marvel at the goodness of God. He pre-cut you. He pre-prepared you to fit perfectly in his church. Amen? And so you have great value because you were pre-cut, pre-prepared by God for this building, not this building here, but for the building of the body of the church. Amen? You have great value. And my last reality is this. The reason we can offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God is because Jesus offered up the sacrifice of himself. And that was acceptable to God. That was acceptable to God. And we know that God accepted it because 3 days in the grave, and then he was resurrected. He was resurrected. God raised him up to life. So that you and I can offer up praises and thanksgiving and our love and our service and our own bodies because Jesus was raised. Because Jesus offered up his body and soul as a payment for our sin. And God accepted that on our behalf. And that ought to make us marvel as well. That we could do anything, have any privilege in the kingdom, is because Christ offered himself up so that we can now be priests offering up sacrifices to God. So let us marvel at those last two. Now listen, if you only bring, the only thing you bring to God is your sin, and in Christ is in no way precious to you, then that basically means you're still in your sin and you're looking at an eternal damnation. But you too, even this day, can come to Christ as a living stone. You too can repent of your sin and turn away from your sin and grab hold of eternal life. And that is by grabbing hold of Christ and believing in Him and trusting that while He was on the cross, you were on His heart and all of your sins were nailed up there with Him. And He paid for every single last one of them. So you don't have to be ashamed on the day of judgment. You too can have the confidence that every born-again believer in this room or watching this thing has. The only question is, will you come to Him this day? Will you believe in Him today? Will you turn from your sins and trust in Him as your Lord and Savior this day? I hope you do. And I pray you do. Let's pray. Oh, Father and our God, how we praise You for Your great plan, for the spiritual house that You are building and the chief cornerstone that is Christ that it all sits and anchors on. Thank You for making us, Lord, part of that building. And Lord, for those of us who are, please encourage us, grow us, equip us, give us a greater zeal for Your glory. May it be that our spiritual sacrifices would be, Lord, greater, more intense, more frequent, done with a sincere heart of love for You. So Lord, we pray that You would accept our sacrifices, whatever they are. May they grow leaps and bounds for Your glory and bearing fruit for Your name. And Lord, I pray that we would continually grow in our love for Christ and that He would become more and more precious to us when we consider in a deeper way what He's done for us. And Father, for the souls sitting here or watching that do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, He's not precious and they're not in the kingdom at this point. Lord, would You draw them by Your Spirit through Your Word? Would You draw them to the Savior? Would You draw them to the cross? And would You lift them up and fit them into Your house as well? And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.